going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our series in 1 Peter. We've got to verses 12 to 19. So let's turn to God's word and read it together. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are exalted, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And this is the word of the Lord. Zhang Rongliang, and with apologies to our Chinese-speaking brothers and sisters, Zhang Rongliang is a Chinese pastor. I don't know if he's still alive, actually, but he had oversight for a 5 million-strong network of Christians within China, which is astonishing, isn't it? He was once asked by a British church leader where he had undergone his theological training in order to lead all these people. Zhang replied, "Chinese prison was my seminary. Police handcuffs and the electric nightstick are our equipment. This is God's special training for the gospel." Now, this is deeply, deeply sobering for all of us. It's sobering for me as a church leader with really no idea what persecution means. So I preach these verses this morning with a deep sense of inadequacy, that really I don't know what I'm talking about, and also a deep sense of humility. Those pastors, church leaders throughout the world who have undergone significant persecution. But here these verses are, and we cannot duck them, because we try not to do that here at Kennet Valley. Peter is writing to believers, as we've seen, believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, and they're coming under pressure for their faith. Persecution is bubbling up. It's probably not yet the full-blown state persecution that would come under Emperor Nero, as we've talked about before, but they were facing pressure for being believers, perhaps facing ridicule, perhaps facing slander. Perhaps they were making faith-shaped decisions because of their faith that resulted in life restrictions or limitations in some way. And Peter clearly expects all his readers, if they are true believers, one way or another, and sooner or later, to be called to suffer for doing good. As far as he's concerned, this is not an optional extra for a Christian, for a believer. It's the norm. It's what we should expect. And this theme has already appeared. It's appeared in chapter 3, and now he returns to it. And verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And this is may seem strange to us. It's not maybe our experience, but throughout the world today, we need to remind ourselves that many Christian brothers and sisters are suffering hardship, loss, imprisonment, ostracism, because of their faith, even martyrdom. It is said that there were more martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in the other 19 centuries put together. I don't suppose the 21st century has started off any better in that regard. In our society here in the UK, well, perhaps not so much yet. People have lost their lives for their faith over the years here too. Not so much here at the moment yet. But whilst suffering for doing good may not be so extreme, we should still expect it. I think that's what God's word tells us. Maybe for us, it might be, and maybe you have experienced this. Maybe it is about limiting career expectations because of godly decisions. You felt your priorities have meant that you've not been able to make the same decisions as others have had. Perhaps it means not enjoying the same lifestyle as others around because of those priorities, because of decisions to give away what God has given us, maybe. Though, if we do that, he tends to bless, certainly in many other ways, and does not allow us to be his debtors, does he? But maybe you've known that kind of sacrifice. Maybe you've got passed over for promotion because your Christian integrity, it is recognized, would actually cause problems higher up the organization. They don't want you speaking truth to power, asking questions, and your light, doing things in a certain way that your light casts shadows elsewhere. That can be really possible in our society. Maybe in our homes and neighborhoods. Maybe your attempt to be a peacemaker has meant that you've got caught in the crossfire. That can be a reality, can't it? Or maybe standing up for God's truth and God's ways, that's brought a whole weight of condemnation on your head. On social media, that's an obvious place for that to happen, but it could be elsewhere as well. We all know how these things just become incendiary so quickly nowadays. Now, unbelievers, has to be said, unbelievers, those who don't follow Christ, are not immune from some of those same issues. Of course not. They have the same decisions and the same will stand up for what they see as right and good and get into trouble for it. But Peter is clear here, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer for doing good. And it shouldn't stop us doing good. That's what he'd want to say to us. When we speak out or stand up for the Lord, we will suffer ridicule. We will lose friendships, maybe. The freedom we've had to proclaim the gospel in our society is increasingly under threat. And it's right that we're aware of that. We should pray about it. But actually, we should be aware that back in the first century, far less was in the favor of the Church of Christ in those days, and it shone all the brighter for it. So we weigh our privilege with that in mind, that actually, you know, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And that's often the way God seems to work. But here we are in our so-called tolerant society. But there is little tolerance for Bible-believing Christians who are regarded as narrow-minded and bigoted for insisting that salvation is found under no other name than Jesus Christ, and that, yes, we should actually listen to the person who made us, who does know what he's talking about when it comes to certain issues such as sexuality and gender and marriage and the value of a human life. Not to mention the damage done by greed in a very materialistic society. And perhaps we as believers, as churches, we don't get into so much trouble as many believers elsewhere because we're rather too happy to go along with our society's convenient lie that faith is private. That's what our society wants to tell us. Doesn't matter what you believe. Behind closed doors, just don't let it out into the public sphere. Don't insist that any faith worth its salt should actually make a difference to how we live. If we don't stress that, and it's when our faith does start to make a difference that we start getting into trouble. And we should expect to. And in that sense, actually, there are a lot of parallels with the Roman Empire, into which Paul was writing these words. There, interestingly, Christians were often referred to as atheists. They're referred to as atheists because they believed in just one God, run the whole pantheon of gods that were there to be believed in. And that's why they got into trouble. It would have been fine if they just included Jesus Christ, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, alongside all those other gods. That would have been absolutely fine. That would have welcomed that probably. But insisting that he is Lord of all and all those other gods are no gods, that's when they got into hot water. And Peter's saying here, he's saying, don't be thrown off balance when this happens, when you get into trouble. But then he says something amazing. He says, don't be surprised, verse 12, but verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Not only don't be surprised, but rejoice in suffering. Can this be possible? Is it realistic? Well, it has been known. It's known in those early days, Acts chapter 5, the apostles got into trouble for preaching about Jesus, and the Jewish authorities didn't like it. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, which, of course, the apostles couldn't do. But then we read the apostles left the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. If you read the biographies and testimonies of those suffering for Christ down through the ages, you will see that it is possible. Perhaps a depth of joy that those of us who haven't been really persecuted don't know, because we haven't shared in the sufferings of Christ to that level. And Peter gives us three reasons for why we can rejoice in suffering. But first, a couple of caveats to this. He's very clear. Suffering per se is no cause for rejoicing. You see, you could be suffering because of your own sin or your own folly. Sometimes that happens. We get into hot water because we've been foolish. Suffering for that sort of thing. Well, you know, that's not what he's talking about. That's not his point here. That can happen. That's not his point. Peter's focusing on suffering for doing good. And the second thing to say is, I don't think he's talking about taking a perverse, masochistic delight in suffering. And, you know, that might seem strange, but it is possible. Some people do tend that way. Some people like the attention that suffering can bring. Some people love, maybe, any excuse for self-pity. We all can tend that way. Some use their own suffering to make others suffer. And often their nearest and dearest. And sometimes they take perverse delight as they do so, which is sad. And neither does Peter suggest here that I don't think he's suggesting we should seek out suffering. He seems to think it'll come along in its own good time anyway. Just don't need to seek it out. But note verse 16 here. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's interesting, he uses that word Christian. It's not often used, actually, in the New Testament. Christian. It was coined as a first century nickname for those people. It was in Antioch, wasn't it? Those people kept banging on about Christ, so they got called Christians. They lived Christ-centered lives, and they suffered for it. It was part of the package of belonging to Christ. All that Peter says here hangs on the believer's relationship with Christ. And so I think it's significant that he mentions that name. Whatever happens to us, that relationship remains. That we belong to Christ. And that gives meaning to otherwise seemingly random or meaningless and futile experiences. In Christ, they become other than random or futile. And so three reasons to rejoice. First of all, he says, in suffering for doing good, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This is astonishing. Christ, he suffered once for all. It was a unique act of sacrifice. His sacrifice achieves what we cannot. And yet it is also possible to participate in his sufferings, it says. There's a mountain on the Isle of Skye, Blavain. It's not the most challenging peak on the island, by no means. I think you'd have to look at the Black Coulins for that. But it has rather become my white whale of a mountain, because I've tried to climb at least twice. It may even have been three times. My memory gets hazy. And every time I've had to turn back as I've tried to climb this mountain. The first time I was making my way along the track going up the valley, I knew I had to turn to the right. In Scotland, for those of you who've walked in Scotland, you know, in England, you have OS maps with the paths marked conveniently public rights of way. The law is different in Scotland. Public rights of way are a different thing, and you don't have these paths so easily on the map. So you have to, you know where you're going on the map a bit more carefully. So I knew I had to turn off to the right to start the climb up, the significant climb up, and I found a path in about the right area, and I headed up it, climbing steeply into the mist. The mist had descended; I couldn't really see much. And I kept going, and I climbed, and I climbed. And after a while, I thought, well, maybe I'll just stop for a quick water break. But as I did, as I was thinking about this, suddenly I noticed that the path was actually starting to level off. And sure enough, I was at the top. I was at the top of the mountain. Well, first of all, I was thinking, well, that's remarkable. And then the elation of reaching the top of any mountain started to kind of, you know, get a hold of me. I couldn't see anything because I was in the mist, but I began to feel elated, somewhat surprised that I climbed it so easily and so quickly. I began to kind of congratulate myself. Must be fitter than I realized. Didn't really take as long as I thought it would. But then the mist momentarily cleared and I saw just away to the north, really quite close, but away to the north, a vast looming bulk. The mountain I was supposed to be climbing was just there, and I was here on an adjacent peak, a lesser peak. I'd climbed that lesser peak, but a massive failure of navigation. Of course, in these days, I'd have seen on my phone, I was going, but back then, such thing. No such things, you know. They met, GPS probably existed, but I certainly didn't have one of those. Anyway, I should have known. That's the point. I should have known that this was not right because the ascent was over too quickly and the path was too easy. Well, if we suffer for doing good, at least we know we're on the right road. Because Jesus has gone before us. He beat a track through suffering for doing good. And so when the path gets hard for us, there's a perverse encouragement in that. Perhaps we are on the right road. As the master suffered, so his followers should expect to tread the same road. There are no shortcuts. We can't ascend the mountain top without climbing up a hill. And so it is possible for believers to rejoice because they are counted worthy of suffering for Christ. That's what we saw in Acts 5. Paul says in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's a privilege, he's saying. In Shakespeare's Henry V, the night before the Battle of Agincourt, the young king is moving around his soldiers' camp. He's trying to encourage them, trying to, just let them know that he's he's there and he's with them and they're fighting together and so forth. He comes across a valiant old soldier, Sir Thomas Erpingham. And he says to him, basically, he says, Sir Thomas, your old white head would better be resting on a soft pillow than the churlish turf of France. And Erpingham replies, not so, my liege. This lodging likes me better, since I may say, now lie I like a king. Rather than enjoying the comforts of home, he'd rather be right next to his king in hardship, and he regards that as a privilege. That is the mindset that Peter is trying to encourage in his readers. Is it possible? Richard Wurmbrand was an influential Romanian pastor, and he suffered persecution under the post-war communist regime there. And you may well have read his book, Tortured for Christ. It was quite seminal back in the 70s and 80s. And he tells in this book of one of their underground workers, a young girl whom the police had become aware she'd been secretly spreading gospels, secretly teaching children about Christ. And they were not happy about that. But they decided that in order to make it most painful for her, they were going to delay her arrest until the very day of her wedding, which was coming up. So there she was on her wedding day, in her bridal splendor, the most joyous day of her life, when suddenly the secret police burst in. And as they came towards her, she held out her hands. And as they roughly manacled her, she looked at her beloved and then kissed the chains and said, I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this, the jewel he has presented me on my wedding day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him. Isn't that astonishing? I don't know how she found the grace and the strength to do that, but she did. She felt closeness in the Lord in that situation that those of us who have not been there will not know. It's just remarkable. But more than this, Peter goes on to say, he says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, believers are united to Christ, organically linked to him. What it is his is ours. So when we suffer for doing good, suffer alongside him, participating in his sufferings, we can be confident that we will also participate in the glory he now has. Paul says this too. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share with his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. No cross, no crown, but what a glorious crown awaits those who suffer for Christ. And so our suffering now almost becomes the pledge of glory to come. In a strange way, suffering becomes not a threat then, but a promise. Secondly, he says, a special blessing rests on those who suffer for Christ. That young woman knew this, I'm sure. So have countless other Christians. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed, verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Sorry, that's 1 Peter 3:14, yes. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. This echoes what we've already read in 1 Peter 3:14, which is there. If you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And it echoes the words of Jesus himself back in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be blessed is to be the object of God's favor. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's a remarkable anointing, isn't it? I don't know if you remember the messianic prophecy back in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, it's talking about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and so forth. As the Spirit rests on the Messiah, this is astonishing. As the Spirit rests on the Messiah, so he rests on those who follow his path. We have the Spirit. It's the same Spirit that Jesus had. Now, maybe Peter is talking about a foretaste of heavenly glory conveyed by the Spirit to those suffering for Christ now. Certainly you can read about that happens. Maybe it's more the comfort and the consolation of the Spirit that we feel now. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we never suffer, we spend our lives surrounded by the comforts of the world, we will never experience the deep, deep consolation of Christ. A dark night makes Jesus shine brighter. Richard Wurmbrandt goes on to say, I have truly found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. And elsewhere in his book, Victorious Faith, he tells this story. There was once a fiddler who played so beautifully that everyone danced. A deaf man who could not hear the music considered them all insane. Those who are with Jesus in suffering hear this music to which other men are deaf. They dance and do not care if they are considered insane. Thirdly, suffering for Christ does not destroy us, but refines us. Verses 17 to 18, he talks about judgment beginning with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is hard for righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Earlier in chapter 1, verse 7 and 4, verse 12, he's talking about the fiery trials. He's talking about trials that come to refine our faith, the images of gold being refined in the fire to remove the dross, to make us pure. Now, Peter mentions judgment here when we hear that word judgment, we immediately think of condemnation, being found guilty and judged and given a sentence. Judgment may actually issue in approval when judgment comes for those in Christ. It issues in approval. Or it might actually refer to discipline, chastening. And then in that sense, I think, is what's more on Peter's mind here. The fires of judgment refine, not destroy. They make us more pure. Family of God there, well, that's better translated the house of God, because the picture is actually of that temple imagery we had back in chapter 2. The temple, the place where God dwells among his people. Well, judgment begins there because his presence amongst his people is a fiery presence. And we should be aware of that. And sometimes we're not as aware of that as we should. Because we love to dwell on the intimacy we have in Christ and the fact that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. That is all that is gloriously true, that we can call him Abba, Father. That is gloriously true, but we should never lose sight that his presence is a fiery presence. He is a holy God. Perhaps Peter has in mind these verses in Malachi. Many people think he does. Malachi 3, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. We can hear the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, building up in our mind as we hear these verses, can't we? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. this maybe is what he has in mind. When the Lord comes to his temple among his people, no one is left untouched. You can't get close to a fire without being changed. The holy fire of his presence draws near, and as it does so, his people are purified, refined. That's the image. Scrubbed clean with the launderer's soap. Sin eliminated, holiness grows. If we live with God, this is what we should expect. But that happens often, not in ways we'd want it to happen. It happens in painful ways, the fiery trials of suffering. But here's the point Peter is making. If his presence means fiery refining for his people, for the people he loves, for the people he's saving, how much worse for the godly? Sorry, how much worse for the ungodly, for those who don't believe? You might think, well, if following Christ inevitably leads to suffering, why bother? Why not just settle for an easy life if I'm going to have to suffer if I follow him? But you know this, there is suffering to come for those who don't follow him too. There is. And the suffering of eternal judgment for those who reject Christ is far, far worse. Being literally hopeless, cast out into outer darkness. All the good things that fill our world are from God, and when God removes himself, as he will in judgment, he will remove those, and it will be unutterably grim. Better that the suffering you experience now has meaning and purpose as you follow Christ. How should we respond? Well, the response is there in verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Our faithful Creator. Here's the truth. We're not at the hands of blind fate. If you believe if you're an atheist, you believe this world just happened and the stuff that happens. Well, you must think, actually, if you are an atheist, I don't know if you thought this, so you must think we're not doing badly, are we, really? If we really have somehow won the lottery and climbed out of the primeval slime, then the world as it is pretty good, considering. You've no reason to complain at the wars and the suffering and the death and the heartache. You've no reason to complain about that if you're an atheist. What do you expect? But actually, if you believe in God, if you trust in God, then you know we're not at the hands of blind fate. Those things are still no easier to explain or understand. But you know we're not at the hands of blind fate, and that makes a huge difference. God knows what he allows us to pass through. He does. We don't understand, but he knows. And we trust him. We trust that goldsmith, remember? The goldsmith who refines us, who pushes us into the flame and brings us out, because he's doing that until he sees his face in us. The dross is removed. He can see his image in us. That's what he's doing. You know the old hymn. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. His only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's true. It's true whether you're suffering for doing good, which is what Peter's talking about here specifically, or if you're suffering just the groans and aches and pains of a fallen world that have come your way. And many of you are doing that, I know. So one way we should respond to this really is to remember constantly in prayer all our brothers and sisters across the world who are suffering persecution right now, isn't it? We should not forget them. They need us to be praying for them. And here are two organizations. You can go online. You can find out information. You can use their resources to pray. Open Doors, Barnabas Fund, Barnabas Aid. And as for us, here and now, well, here's Richard Wurmbrand again in his book, The Midnight Bride. Not all of us are called to die a martyr's death. But all of us are called to have the same spirit of self-sacrifice and love to the very end, as these martyrs had. Let's pray that when the time comes for us to suffer for doing good, we will be given strength to stand. We will be counted worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ, and that God will give grace for us to be faithful and even joyful in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, this is sobering stuff. We stand humble before you, and I recognize, many of us here recognize, unlike many, many of our brothers and sisters, we don't really understand this passage because we don't know what persecution looks like. Not really. You've protected us. We thank you for that. But Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters right now in places such as North Korea, China, Middle Eastern countries, other places too, Lord. There may well be believers in our own land, secret believers who've been cut off from their families, maybe, in our own place, who are suffering for doing good. And maybe people whose jobs are on the line because of their decision to stand with Christ. Lord, wherever these people are and whatever is their situation, Lord, we pray for them today. Help them to stand firm, and may they know this deep and rich joy that Paul talks about. And for us, Lord, we know we cannot expect an easy path. We cannot expect to lay our heads down on soft pillows for the whole of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray when we have to suffer for doing good, as we should expect to, you will build up our hearts so that we can stand firm, so we can stay faithful, so that we can even rejoice, because we know we're participating in Christ's suffering. May it be so, Lord, for your glory and for the building up of your kingdom in this place. In Jesus' name.